Turn with me to Romans chapter number 8. We're going to continue our study this morning here in the book of Romans chapter number 8. We've spent a number of weeks on this particular doctrine and topic, the topic being the sufferings that the believer experiences. By now you should have at least verse 18 memorized. Does everybody have verse 18 memorized, 8:18? If for no other reason, you should have it memorized because we've been on it for so long, right? So by now you should have that verse memorized. You should have that verse memorized. Anyway, pick up with me if you would at Romans 8:18. Romans 8 verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now let's keep reading. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather here this morning as a local family of believers. And we do approach your blessed and holy scripture with hearts that are hungry and desirous to know your word and then to allow your word to penetrate into our thinking and into our inner man. And then to give us thereby your thinking and your insight about life and what's going on. So we do ask for that very issue this morning, for insight, for wisdom, and we ask God that we would have open hearts to believe these things that we read and build our lives upon them. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I got a couple of questions to proceed this morning. How many of you are interested in living forever in the body that you now have? Well, not even the young ones raise their hands, okay? Okay, why not?
Going down fast.
What? Say it loud, Barry. Because it's going down fast. You know, with each passing day and month, you know, and year and so forth, you do find that it's a little bit harder to get up out of bed each morning. And not because you're sleepy, but because the hips don't quite work when you can just throw yourself out of bed, right? Maybe the knees don't work. There is an absolute reason why, given enough time, your body is just going to deteriorate and go to the grave. And of course, if you'll look back with me over to Romans 5, real quickly here, go to Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12 says this. Romans 5:12 says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world." Did you know sin was in the world? Did you know that?
Yeah.
It's still here, isn't it? How do you know sin's in the world? Look at what the verse says. "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and what?" What's the number one evidence that sin is in the world? It's death. It's funerals. That's right. The number one evidence that sin is in the world is not just, it's not people's conduct. And I mean, that's obviously a testimony to sin, but it's death. It's the graves all over the place. Death keeps getting everybody, you know. Every single person that death has ever got, it's held, except one. Who's that? Isn't that interesting? That's why you trust him. Because he took on death. He conquered it. He's got the keys to death and hell, it says, the scripture says, you see. When we talk about trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for our Savior, we're not talking about religion. We're not talking about a little trinket or a little idol you can stick on your dashboard and that type of thing. We're talking about a personal relationship with a living Savior. A living Savior who tasted death. He went to the cross of Calvary. He tasted death for my sins and your sins, and God raised him from the dead. How come God raised him from the dead? Anybody know? How come God raised Christ from the dead? Yes, but why did he raise Christ from the dead? Because why? What, say it loud. Listen, here. When Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, there's a reason He died. He died not because He sinned, but because I sinned. He died on the cross, not because He sinned, but because you sinned. And when our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why He died, and that's when He died. When He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the first time in all of the existence between the Father and the Son that that forsaking had ever taken place. It's indeed the first time the Son ever experienced death. When He went to the cross of Calvary, He'd never tasted death before. And He went to the cross by faith, trusting that His shed blood would indeed pay the full price of all of our sins. And therefore, the justice of God could and would raise Christ from the dead. He went to death trusting that the Father would raise Him from the dead. And the fact that God raised Him from the dead is the evidence that the justice of God has been satisfied with the blood of Christ. God, the first person ever to have faith in the shed blood of Christ, was God the Father. You're in the same book. Look with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter number 3. Romans 3, you can see the problem here. For all have what? Have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Jesus Christ was made sin for us, He was short of the glory of God. That's why God forsook Him. Now, would it make any sense at all for us to be willing to stand in the presence of God in our own sin? What do you think about that? Not a chance. If the justice of God forsook His own Son when our sin was placed upon Him, do you think the justice of God will do any less to you and me if we don't have all of our sins forgiven? How many of your sins do you need to have forgiven in order to be right in the eyes of God? You need 100% forgiveness. 100%. Not piecemeal, not partial, not up to the point until I sin again or until I repent again and so forth. You need 100% of the forgiveness of your sins. And by the way, that's the only kind God deals with. Don't you like that? He doesn't offer piecemeal forgiveness. He doesn't offer partial forgiveness. He says, you know what? The blood of Christ paid the full 100% price, so the only kind of forgiveness available is complete and total forgiveness. By the way, is that good news?
Amen.
That's wonderful news. If you have any conscious awareness and conviction about your own personal sin, that is the absolute best news you will ever hear in your entire life, that God has a solution for every single one of your sins, and the solution is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is finished, Christ says. And God raising from the dead is the evidence of that. Look at what this passage goes on to say at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look at verse 24. Being justified. Now, what's the next word?
Freely.
What's that word?
Freely.
Okay, it's not like this. It's not like buy one, get one free. Right? Buy one, get one free. All that was a 50% discount. That's all that was. God says being justified, next word there, freely. I don't know everybody here today. We have several visitors. I'm glad that you're here. I hope you come back. But I do know this, that there's only one way to be right in the eyes of God, and that is based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He said it is finished, because it was. And the split second in time when you place your confidence, your trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary, the split second in time you trust that and that alone, that split second in time is when God justifies you. He declares you to be righteous. Indeed, the reason He can do that is that He puts you into living union with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your righteousness now. And the split second you trust Christ, He forgives you of all of your sins. He seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise, and He baptizes you by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And now how long do you belong to Him?
Forever.
How long?
Forever.
Forever's a long time. What if you mess up again? Maybe I should ask a different question. What happens when you mess up again? That's a different question, right? So, who is it that keeps you secure? That's right. He does. He did the work. We call it the finished work of Christ because it indeed is finished. Look at the same chapter here, chapter number 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, being justified freely, being justified freely. Let that get into our thinking. That salvation, it's a free gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot be worthy of it. You cannot dedicate your heart to get it. You cannot commit to God to get it. It's free. It's free. It's free. Heaven is free because the price of admission is paid for already by someone else. And that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have confidence in Him, not in your ability to please Him or hold on to Him. It's a finished work. It's a finished work. It's a finished work. He goes on to say here, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His... What's it say there? See, God the Father looks to the blood of Christ. And when He looks to the blood of Christ, He was satisfied in terms of justice. That blood is the propitiation. That looks to God. Propitiation looks to God. And God rested with the finished work of Christ. And because that is so, that's how come there is such a tremendous, wonderful offer that you and I can also rest in the finished work of Christ. You see that right there in the verse? That is so, that's amazing. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which... Next three words there. Believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is what? To exclude something is to do what? Throw it out. Completely gone. Any boasting of any kind on any human being has completely been eliminated by the claims of Christ at the cross. No boasting of any kind. You cannot say, you will not be able to say, and be right about it, I got saved because I believed in Jesus and I fill in the blank. See that? You will not be right in the eyes of God by saying, I accepted Jesus and I jettison anything beyond I trusted the blood alone. Anything beyond that statement, jettison it. Because it's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Now think about it this way. If He did all the work, and if it's a finished work, and if the invitation is simply to believe that message, a message that the world calls foolishness, what God says, if you'll just believe me, I'll actually save you. Then if that's true, and it is, then when you trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, now what can you do? You can rest. You can get off the treadmill of religion. You can get off the treadmill of trying to impress God. Or anybody else for that matter. Who is God impressed with? That's exactly right. The Lord Jesus Christ. See that? The difference, the great difference between religion and true biblical Christianity, it's a finished work. And now as believers, we are privileged to learn about what it means to be in Christ, to get into His Word, to let His Word get into us, to grow in an understanding, to grow in a relationship where it's not conditional. Hence, we're free to enjoy God and enjoy His love. Listen, when you're under performance, when you got to keep toeing the line and keep doing this and keep doing that, you're never free to enjoy the relationship. But when we live in the conscious reality of what it means to be forgiven, 100%, total, all of them, and eternally loved and blessed, unconditionally loved, now we're free to do some things. We're free to actually fail and learn from failure. Instead of being afraid that God's going to whack us over the head with a baseball bat. And then we're free to enjoy a relationship that truly is a relationship of unconditional love, of total acceptance and forgiveness. And hence we're free to grow. We're free to be rooted and grounded in God's love. We're free to be compelled by the love of Christ. Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us. See the great difference there? This is not about religion. It's not about performing or impressing. It's about learning about the Savior who God is impressed with. We study His Word, learn about our identity in Christ, and then live life in the light of now who we are in Christ. Who is your life, by the way? Christ is your life. Look with me quickly, if you would, to Colossians. Look over to Colossians chapter 3 here. And don't let go of Romans. We're going to come back to Romans 8 there. Okay? Look over to Colossians chapter 3. Watch this. Look at Colossians 3. Look at Colossians chapter number 3, verse 1. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Well, are you? Yes. If you've trusted Christ for your salvation, you not only were baptized into His death, not by water. I've said this before, and I don't know if people get it. There's no tank behind these curtains. Okay? There's a lot of smiling faces. There's no tank behind these curtains. Okay? Water baptism has not one thing to do, nothing, with this present dispensation of grace. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Okay? The baptism that is the right baptism is the baptism of Romans 6, whereby we were baptized into the death of Christ, the burial and His resurrection. That's the real one. That's the one that you need. And the moment you trusted Christ, you got it. You didn't even know it. You didn't get wet. You didn't mess your hair all up and so forth or your clothes. Look at this passage here. If ye then be risen with Christ, we were baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Question, where are you going to spend eternity? You're going to, in the heavenly places above. Not on this earth, but in the heavenly places above. He says, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4. When Christ, look at the next statement. What's it say there? See that? When Christ, who is our life. Friends, that's a reality. That's not metaphysical. That's not just some figure of speech. Christ is our life. The life we had before was Adam's life. In Adam all die. The life we now have is the life of Christ. He is my life. He is our resource. In Christ shall all be made alive. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Next phrase. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. See that? He is your life. Imagine you have this tremendous resource of Christ. Christ is my life. And yet I'm over here trying to practice religion. You see the utter contradiction of that? If I have the resource of the Lord Jesus Christ who is my life, what is religion about? It denies the very issue of Christ being my life. When Christ who is our life, look at this. When Christ who is our life, verse 4, when Christ who is our life shall appear, then, next word, shall ye also appear with Him where? Now go back to Romans 8. Did you wonder how I was going to get back to Romans 8? Okay. All right, look at this passage. You are going to appear with Him where? In glory. And there's something that we understand now against the doctrine of suffering and affliction and hardship and tragedy and difficulty. Romans chapter number 8, verse 18 says this, for I reckon, here's how we need to look at suffering and affliction. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? There's the connection. The glory which shall be revealed in us. If you are a believer today, and I trust that you are, if you're not, you know what? Just make a decision that fast right now. Understand that? You don't walk an aisle. You don't pray a prayer. You don't dedicate to Jesus. You believe the gospel is what you do. And if you're a believer, that verse says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When suffering comes, and it will, what'd you say? And it will, right? When suffering comes, when tragedy comes. Tell you what, let me have you look at the list, okay? Hold Romans 8, get 2 Corinthians 12. Look at the list. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. But hold Romans 8, we're coming back to it. Look at verse 10. He says, therefore I take pleasure... Okay, here we go. Ready? What's the first one listed? What are infirmities? That's physical sicknesses. Next one is what? What's that? Reproaches is what? Like when somebody rejects you or speaks evil against you, that type of thing. Or maybe you lose a benefit or something because somebody finds out you're a Christian. What's the next word? What's that? That's just basic necessities. Paul says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and have no certain dwelling place. You've got necessities, persecutions, you know what that is, distresses for Christ's sake. I'm not going to make the whole list. You can go back to Romans 8. But understand, they're all in the category of afflictions, suffering, hardships, difficulties, whatever they might be. Okay? When they come, and they will come, what should we link in our mind when that does come?
Glory.
That's exactly right. We should link it with glory. That's as far as we got last Sunday, by the way. Right? And that's okay. You see, the problem is when suffering comes, what do we normally link the suffering to? Yeah, we link it to, well, God must be trying to teach me something. Or God must be trying to get me on the straight and narrow path. Or God must be trying to, and then fill in the blank. Right? Isn't that what you usually link suffering to? When some difficulty, when some hardship comes along, that is not this one, is it? That's the other one there. When some difficulty or hardship comes along, we've been trained in Christianity, and I'm a Christian, you know, we're believers, but we've been trained to link it to the wrong thing. When suffering comes, one of the first questions that we tend to ask is, oh, what is God trying to teach me in this? Don't we tend to ask that? We've been taught to ask that question. It's the wrong question. The first thing that should come to our mind when suffering comes is Romans 8:18, right there. So next time suffering comes, what are you going to quote in your mind? What are you going to turn to? Which verse? You're going to turn to Romans 8:18. You're going to have it memorized. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and we read the list, necessities, persecutions, reproaches, whatever it might be, in your thinking, you have to think different than we've been taught. We've got to renew the mind with sound doctrine. So instead of thinking, well, God is chastising me. But how do you know He's not chastising you? Because you're already forgiven. That'd be a contradiction. You're not under the law, but under grace. What's that? And He chastised Christ for us, right? When suffering comes in your thinking, think, Lord, or you can think it this way. You can say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Here's God's answer. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with glory. That's exactly what He would say. If He was speaking audibly, which He is not, but if He was, that's what He would say. So in our thinking, when difficulty comes, when hardship comes, let me give an example. I had the privilege to speak last night. Many of you know Keith Blades. Up in Calgary. And he's had a grace ministry up there for a number of years, and of course he has terminal cancer. I spoke with him briefly last night on the phone. We had gotten a call from Adrian and Abma, who live up in Canada. They had been there with him with the weekend. Adrian went back home and stayed there to help with them and so forth. Keith's on hospice, and he could be with the Lord right now for all I know. But I talked with him briefly last night. He can hear, but it's very hard for him to communicate and everything. But one thing that he's done through this whole process is he's rejoiced in who he is in Christ. He didn't quote James, call for the elders and bring the oil. Okay? Because that isn't to you or about you today. He didn't go to Matthew 18 and says, wherever two or more gather in my name, there I am in their midst, and get the people together to pray for him. He didn't do that. Because that's not what's going on today. Instead, when he got the word that he had this cancer, and initially they didn't know it was terminal and so forth, they said, well, let's use wisdom as far as how to possibly treat it, if we can treat it, but all through the whole process, let us rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now you tell me, when you have a friend or a loved one who gets a word like that. They've got terminal cancer. They've got some disease or whatever. You've got one of two choices. You can either go to them and say, well, let's pray that God would heal you. Or they can say, let me take you some verses over here that will give you God's eternal perspective and what He says about it. Which one are you going to do? Which one are you going to tell yourself when you get the word? What's your confidence going to be in? See that? If our confidence is in verses like these, this is what will stabilize the inner man. The fear and trembling on the outside will still be there, but the inner man will be stabilized. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling is still going to be there because it's sin in the flesh. But the inner man is what's going to find its joy and rejoice in Christ. The inner man is going to be stabilized. The peace of God will keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. See that? Now, Paul, in our context here, he links suffering, in terms of how we should think about it, to future glory. Now, why does he do that? Let's go on. Look at what he says here. What's the very first word of verse 19? What kind of word is the word for? It's a descriptive, further amplification. Okay, so watch this now. Let me just erase. I can do that there. Okay, watch this. He says, for the earnest expectation. Okay, give me a moment. Watch this. See those two words, earnest expectation? What's the last word of verse 20? What is it? Okay, look at verse 24. For we are saved by what? But what? Is seen is not what? For what a man seeth, what is he yet? What? But if we... You want a King James definition, a biblical scriptural definition of the word hope? It's those two words in verse 19. Earnest expectation. When you use the word hope, when the Bible uses the word hope, it doesn't use it like the way that we use it in the secular world. We say, well, I hope my team wins the hockey game, or I hope that my job goes well, or I hope that I get this car, whatever it might be. The use of the word hope that way is, well, it might, but it might not be. That's not how the Bible uses the word hope. In the Bible, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's earnest expectation. It's absolute confidence that what God promised, He is able to bring it to pass. See the great difference there? One leaves you with doubt. The other produces assurance and confidence. One leaves you in question that, well, maybe this will, should I bet on this or not? You know, should I put all my portfolio into this thing or not? The other one says, yes, put it all in. Because I earnestly expect God to bring to pass His promises. See that there? Well, but look at verse 19 again now. For the earnest expectation of, what's it say there? The creature, right? Okay, look at that word again. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, look at verse 20. For the what? Creature, verse 21. Because the... Now look at verse 22. For we know that the whole what? So when he's talking about the creature, what's he talking about? The whole creation. Now keep that in mind. So look at what he says about the creature, the creation. He says at verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature. Okay. The creature. The creation is earnestly expecting something. By the way, when you expect something, what does that mean? What are you doing? You're expecting. You're looking forward to it. You're anticipating it. You're excited about its coming, right? You know it's out there. It just isn't here yet, right? So that verse says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? You! The believer! When you trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation, you became an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed His sons. That verse tells us that the creature is waiting for the manifestation of the sons. You know what? The creature is waiting to find out who the sons of God are. Why? You see that in the verse? The earnest expectation of the creature, this creature, the whole creation is waiting for the manifestation. To manifest something, what do you do when you manifest something? You demonstrate it, you show it, you put it on display, right? So the whole creation is waiting to find out who the sons of God are. It doesn't know it just yet. It doesn't know who they are. A lot of copycats out there. Understand that? The wheat and the tares. Christ says, let them both grow together. They look alike. But the creature is waiting to find out who the sons of God are. How come? Well, let's keep reading. What's that? Yes, and that's exactly right. Look at what it goes on. What Eric said, it says it's in bondage. Look at verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity. What does vanity mean? Emptiness, right? Just he says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. You look at the creature. You look at creation out there, and what is it that you continue to see all over the place? What's that? David said, when he was about to die, he said, I go the way of all the earth. You look at the creation out there and you see death, not just in humans. Trees die. Birds die. Fish die. Not because of an oil slick, although that does kill them too, but I'm sorry, if you didn't have an oil slick. Lions die. Elephants die. Whales die. There's something that creation shares in common. There's a lot of things creation shares in common, but there's one thing that keeps getting all creation. Death. Now, wait a minute. Is there something odd about that? What's odd about the fact that when you look at life out there, it keeps yelling out death? What's that make you think about? Let me ask it a different way. Is death the purpose of life? It cannot be. Death cannot be the intention of life. Death cannot be the purpose of life. But death seems like it's winning. It's because it's under bondage. This verse says, at verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, not of its own will, not because it sinned. Listen, the deer didn't sin. The tree didn't sin. The lamb didn't sin. Adam sinned. And that verse says, because for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by, what's the next word there? Reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope and confident expectation. God had a reason for subjecting this creature, this creation, to vanity. He had a reason, and he did so in confident expectation of what would come out on the other side. Why, when Adam sinned, why did God curse the ground? The ground didn't sin. The ground is not a moral creature. A lion and a deer is not, they're not a moral. When that lion goes and jumps on top of that cow and eats it, that wasn't, you can't arrest that lion and send him to jail for murder. Why? You shoot him, he says. Okay. Why did God, when man sinned, why did God curse the ground? What's that? Adam was the overseer. And who picked up the crown when it fell off Adam's head? Satan did. God says, Satan, you might have beat the man of the earth, that little dirt man, that man I made out of the dirt, but you are not going to have this creation glorify you. And God subjects the same in hope. God put the curse on the ground, subject creation to vanity, in confident expectation of the outcome of the satanic rebellion. That God would rescue man. That God would rescue the creation. That God would liberate the creation from the bondage of corruption. Look how he goes on to say here. He says, because the creature itself, verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be what? Delivered. The creature itself also shall be delivered. Also as compared to who? You. Now when it says also shall be delivered, then is the deliverance here now today, or is it still future? There's some insight in that part of the verse. If the deliverance is future, then should I be expecting deliverance today? Should I be expecting God to come along today and take away the suffering and take away the affliction and take away those things? Not when the context says the deliverance is out there in the future. He says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's what it's under right now. It's in the bondage of corruption. That is indeed a bondage. And you go all the way since the fall, even to this day, corruption still gives evidence and testimony that this creation is in its clutches, in its chains. And that verse says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of who? The believer! That's why the creation is so waiting. It's waiting to find out who the believers are, because it's waiting to find out who's going to run it, who's going to operate it to the glory of God. When God created Adam, He said, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth. Adam was to take the instructions from God, be taught by God, take the mind and the thinking of God, and Adam was to run planet earth and have it glorify God. Sin came in. God curses the ground, and God says, this isn't the end of the story. I got the end of the story out there. And when God, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and removes the curse and manifests who the sons of God are, then He's going to take the sons of God and take the creation and link them up and say, now go out there and run that for me. And that's an incredible thing about that. Where are you going to spend eternity though? You're going to spend eternity in heavenly places, not on the earth. You're going to spend eternity in heavenly places, right? Let me use an illustration about this idea of delivered from the bondage of corruption. I want to use an illustration. Go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah. Hold on to Romans 8 there. Go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 55. Actually, I'm going to have you look at two passages. Isaiah 42. We actually were in Isaiah 42 earlier today. But get Isaiah chapter 42 and then Isaiah chapter 55. Look at what's these verses here, look at them from the standpoint of the promise that this creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It's going to be liberated. It's going to be set free. Watch this. Isaiah 42. I'm going to start at verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Now, in the context, the reason they're going to sing unto the Lord a new song is because He's going to come back in military victory over this earth and take the throne in Jerusalem and therefore the throne of the earth. So He says, jump to verse 11. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. See how there's singing going on, excitement going on? Let them shout from the top of the mountains. See how they're singing and praising, excitement? Something's happened that's produced this song, this singing, this excitement, this anticipation. Now go to chapter 55. Look over to chapter 55. Chapter 55, I'm going to start at verse 8. This is the verse that is often quoted. People have it in their memory, but they don't get the context here. He says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. See, just like the rain goes down and it has a purpose, water has an intentional purpose, and it brings forth that bud. Look at verse 11 now. So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. For, see that word there? For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into what? Why? Because the curse has been lifted. The creation has been delivered from the bondage of corruption. the mountains and the hills this day, right now, today, they're in the bondage. They're groaning in creation. They're groaning in travail. But it's going to change. In this context, it's a picture of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and lifts the curse off of the earth. Then the very mountains, the very hills are going to sing praise to God. And that's not just talking about the humanity. The people are. It certainly, that's true too. That verse is talking about the creation. The creation. Listen, if the creation can groan, can it sing? Yes. And its song right now is one of groaning. Its song is going to be one of shouting of joy. Look at that verse. It says, verse 12, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. And all the trees of the field shall do what? Clap their hands." You talk about people clapping for the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. That's talking about creation doing that. Look at verse 13. Instead of what? Where did the thorn come in the first time in human history? The curse. See how he takes you all the way back to the curse right there? All the way back to Genesis? He says, instead of the thorn shall come up what? The fir tree. And instead of the briar, remember that's the curse, shall come up the myrtle tree. The myrtle tree was a picture of Israel in the millennial kingdom. They used myrtle trees during the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting, for how long? Everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. See what's going on there? Quickly, if you would, go to Luke chapter number 19. Quickly, Luke chapter number 19. You've got to get this now. Make this link, make this connection in your thinking here. The Old Testament prophesied that when Messiah returned, that one thing that he would do is that he would reverse the curse, that he would remove the curse and set creation free to glorify God. And he would set Israel free, redeem Israel. And hence he would link the nation of Israel, redeemed Israel, with redeemed curse, with the curse that set free from the bondage. So it's like he's saying to the creation, okay, creation, here's my sons on the earth. And he's saying to his sons, Israel, here's the creation. I want you to go run it for me. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, riding on that donkey, fulfilling Zechariah? And the people said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to shut him down. And he said, tell the disciples to be silent and so forth. Do you remember what Christ said? One of the things Christ said? You betcha. Look at this verse right here. Look at Luke chapter number 19. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 40 here. Verse 40. Luke 19, verse 40. Go to verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke the disciples, thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." I hope you make that connection. Listen, the creation is under the bondage of corruption. How many times in the Old Testament when God prophesies about the redemption of Israel and the kingdom, He says, "Hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth." He tells them, prophesy to the mountains. Prophesy to the hills. Why would God say something to the mountains and the hills? Because they're under the bondage of corruption. They're under the curse of sin. But they're going to be delivered from it just like He's going to deliver Israel from it. And when Jesus Christ shows up on the scene, He said, "Repent." Why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist said the same thing. And so when He comes riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah 19, as well, the book of Zechariah fills many other passages. When the Pharisees tell him to tell your disciples to be silent, he said, "Are you kidding? If they were silent, the very stones would shout out because they're waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption." But where are you going to spend eternity? Those verses are about the earth. And if that's true about the earth being delivered from the bondage of corruption, how much more so when the heavens are delivered from the bondage of corruption? The book of Job says the heavens are unclean in His sight. how much more so? When you, as members of the body of Christ, when you, as member, you're not Israel, and you're not even spiritual Israel. You're a member of what God is doing today, called the church, the body of Christ. You live in the dispensation of grace. You're not under the law. You're under grace. You're not Israel. You're the church, the body of Christ. You're the one new man, the new creature. And your eternal destiny is the heavenly places. God says you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You've been raised up and set together with Christ in the heavenly places. Listen, if God has got a plan and purpose to deliver the earth from the bondage of corruption, isn't heaven also part of the creature, part of the creation? You betcha. And He's got a plan and purpose to deliver that part of His creation as well. And He's going to take that part of His creation, and He's going to take you as members of the church of Christ. The moment you trusted the blood of Jesus Christ, you got put into the body of Christ, and you can't get out. And that's good news, brother, that you can't get out. And He's going to take and place you in those heavenly places. And He's going to deliver the heavenly places from the bondage of corruption. When you look out, when the sun goes down, you look out there, what do you see? You see darkness. Wait a minute, I thought God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light. Light that no man can approach unto and no man has seen except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, right? Well then, one of the great changes that's going to happen out there in the heavenly places is light is going to dispel the darkness. The rebellion that started out there in the heavenly places is going to be cast out. And you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, in a sense, are going to be presented to the heavenly places, and God's going to say to the heavenly places, here they are that's going to run you. It's no wonder Paul can say this in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter number, what do I want? 3. Look at Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. Watch this. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 20. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and notice verse 20 here. Now unto Him. We read this verse last night at Elizabeth's graduation, right? It's a great passage. He says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Okay, stop there. Would you and I ever have thought to ask God, God, will You take and cleanse the heavens, deliver it from the bondage of corruption, and by the shed blood of Your Son paying for my sins, put me into Your program to run the heavenly places for You. Would you have ever thought to ask God for that? That verse says, now to Him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. That verse is not talking about healing. It's not talking about healing! How important can healing be to what we're talking about? How important can the temporary sufferings, God, please take it away, when God says, wait, I'm going to use that to produce glory out here. Understand, our thinking gets so focused on the temporary. And God wants us to think about eternity and the glory out there to Christ. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Look what the verse goes on to say. According to the power that worketh in us, verse 21, unto Him be glory, where? In the church. That's you. By who? By Christ Jesus. For how long? Throughout all ages, world without end. Listen, this one's going to end. Christ Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away. This one's going to end. But there's a world coming that's not going to end. That's the glory out there. It's going to be, this one's going to be delivered from the bonds of corruption. And you and I are a part of what God is doing, forming the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. He's going to take the body of Christ and place you out there in the heavenly places to run the heavenly places to the for the glory of Christ. That's what that verse says. And to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And the saint said, amen. Can we say that with conviction when we understand this? This whole creation, it's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And it's going to be delivered to the glorious liberty. Not another liberty that results in bondage, but to the glorious liberty. Finally, this earth will run to the glory of God in the hands of the nation of Israel out there in that kingdom. And finally, the heavenly places will run to the glory of God in the hands of the body of Christ, the hands of those who simply took God at His word that the blood of Christ really paid for my sins. And not only that, God, You made me a part of such a spectacular plan. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall He also appear with Him. Where? In glory. So Paul says, the sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared, but that glory shall be revealed. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning and to allow Your Word to penetrate our thinking and to renew our minds and to help us to, little by little, bit by bit, see with Your eyes the very things that You tell us in Your Word. We pray, God, for each of us individually and collectively as members of this local assembly, that we would walk by faith in what Your Scriptures say for Your glory and honor. In Christ's name.